Good morning, good morning, good morning, everyone. It is another blessing to be assembled with all of us today to worship our God and Father. And I'm particularly excited about this lesson. I mean, I'm excited about every lesson I get to deliver. It probably comes out in my voice. But I'm particularly excited about this one because if there is that singular most important message, right, in the New Testament of what do we need to know, that's probably this one. And the reason that I'm happy to deliver this message today is because last week, God blessed us with the time to be able to lay the foundations. We answered the big burning questions of, is there a God? And is the Bible his word? And we saw, just from what the universe demonstrates, that there has to be a God, right? There has to be an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, spaceless, timeless, benevolent, living being that made the universe that we're in, because those things are represented in the universe. And then as we're looking for, okay, what might the instructions be from such a being, from such a sole, singular creator? Well, there are many religious texts in the world that claim to be from God, but only the Bible has to be from God. All of the others, those can and are man-made creations, but the Bible cannot be. Over 45 different men, we don't know how many, across over 1,500 years wrote the Bible. They included things that were hundreds of years from them happening, and they named the people that would do them by first name. They recorded miracles that the people around them certified were happening and were real, and they certified them with their blood and their deaths of sticking to the fact that these things happened. These other books don't have those things in them. And all of these men from across these continents, speaking different languages across a millennia and a half, they wrote a singular, cohesive book that never argues, contradicts, or is wrong compared to anything that we see in the world or with each other. The Bible cannot exist unless it is from God. And because it is, then we need to take what it says seriously. Yes? Because that same spaceless, timeless, eternal, all-powerful creator wrote it. And we don't want to be on his bad side. So what does this book say? Well, obviously, we're not going to be able to get through all of this in one lesson. But some of the things that we have in there, some of the things that are contained within the Bible are, one of them is the gospel. And gospel, that's a word that gets thrown around a lot, but it means the good news. That's what gospel means, is good news. And I hope that everybody here has a bulletin, was handed a bulletin as you came in, because this has all the scriptures in there, so you'll be able to go in order if you want to keep along. But unfortunately, if there's good news, what does that mean there has to be? Bad news. Right? And the Bible does tell us about both good and bad news. So let's go through, and we're going to go through what the Bible tells us is the state of things and what we need to know about that, since we know this had to be from God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's all who can sin. So, not everybody can sin, not everybody can comprehend right and wrong and decide to do wrong. I've given this example before, but if you have money on the table and your dog just comes up and eats that $20 and walks away, you don't charge him with stealing $20 from you. He can't. He can't comprehend you owning something and him taking something. He just does things. So, things that can't understand right and wrong can't be charged with sin. So young children, the developmentally disabled, if they can't understand right and wrong, they can't ever be charged with sin. But unfortunately, everyone who can understand right and wrong has done wrong. That's what to sin means. To sin comes from the Greek word hamartia, and that means to miss the mark. And since we have already described that there was a singular, creative God that made everything, only he gets to decide how this universe is supposed to go. So if he sets the mark that we all have to hit, what he just told us here is that everybody who can understand missing that mark has. All right, so we've all missed the mark. What does that mean? Is that a slap on the wrist? Is that a fine that we've got to pay? Well, if you're there in Romans 3:23, let's now turn a couple pages to Romans 6:23. Because God tells us what the penalty is for missing the mark that he has established. Romans in chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin," and that's written in the singular, "the wages of one sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If your Bible has the free gift of God, cross out free, because that word is not there in the manuscripts where we get our translations of the Bible. That was inserted by the translators. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wages of sin is death. Oh, okay, so that's what happens whenever we miss the mark. But then, guys, we've got to ask the obvious question. All right, well, if I've sinned, and I certainly have, if you guys have sinned, and you certainly have, then why are we alive and talking to each other? Why are we having this conversation and still breathing? Well, this is not a physical death. And guess what? The Bible explains that to us as well. Let's now turn to Revelation chapter 21, very last book in the Bible. Revelation 21. And we're going to go to verse 8. And we're going to see what kind of death is in store for everybody who has sinned, who has missed the mark of what God expects. Revelation 21:8 reads, "But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We were having a great conversation this morning in our Bible class about whether we can die again as our souls, right? Whether we can look God in the face in our soul form, or whether we will be destroyed. Well, our souls are immortal. They will always exist. We can't die, as in keel over and stop existing or stop functioning. But God says what the death of a soul is when he will lock them into a lake of fire to burn day and night forever and ever, and there's no hope, there's no escape, there's no part two. That is what God considers death of the soul. Well, that's about as bad news as there can be, right? That we have all sinned, and this is what's in store for us. Because, like we said, God didn't take our physical life, so we're going to have to pay with this spiritual life. So is there any good news? Is there any good news at all? Well, luckily for us, there is. Because the same as I imagine, none of you want to perish, God also doesn't want anyone to perish. Let's turn to 2 Peter, and we're going to go to chapter 3 in verse 9. 2 Peter, we're going to see that God does not desire this to happen to anyone either, which is good, because if God didn't care or did desire that everyone who sinned would just go into hell and he didn't desire to help them, then this story ends, right? Right there. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And we need to wrap our minds around that. He doesn't want Dominic to perish. He doesn't want any of you to perish. He didn't want Adolf Hitler to perish, or Joseph Stalin, or any of the other people that we think, well, that was a bad dude. Well, guess what? According to the Bible, we're all bad dudes. We've all missed the mark and deserve this death. But luckily, God doesn't want anyone to die. This is in the negative. He doesn't want us to die. We can also read this in the positive from 1 Timothy. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, this is the same thing, but in the positive aspect of it. All right? 2 Peter told us God doesn't desire that anyone should perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So that is what God wants, is for no one to perish, but for all to be saved. Well, great. I also don't want to perish. You know what the problem with that is, though? I can't do squat about it. I don't want to perish, so can God do anything about it? Well, luckily for us, oh men and women, he can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 in verse 26. And we're going to see that God indeed can do something about whatever it is that he wants. In Matthew chapter 19 in verse 26, we see the difference between us and God, between us wanting something and God wanting something, but us not being able to do anything about it. In Matthew 19, it reads, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Nothing is impossible with God, to flip that around, because God has the power to do anything he wants. And let's read a verse about that in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. That with God all things are powerful because, or all things are possible because he is powerful enough to do anything. Isaiah in chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2. It reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The Lord does not change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change." God wanted to be in a relationship with us from the beginning. And he never moves, but then when we see, ooh, shiny, ooh, sin, I'm going to go run off and chase it. Well, now we're stuck over here, and he hasn't moved. He's still over here. We separate ourselves from God with our sins. But the problem is, my hand is too short to reach him from back over here. But the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear me crying out for him. Guys, I don't know if anyone caught it, but we just introduced a problem. First of all, God doesn't want anyone to perish, even though everyone who has sinned is on track to perish. And he has the power to save everyone. Do you see what the problem is with that? Then why would anyone perish ever? And this is the argument that atheists and others who don't want to believe in God, they will use some semblance of this when they will say something, well, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, and they will stop there. Right? Whatever they're about to say is with that assumption that that is all that God is. God is all-loving. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He is all-powerful. He can save anyone. But God has more attributes than just two things. Let's continue in Isaiah, going backwards to Isaiah 30 in verse 18. And we're going to see what else God is. Isaiah in chapter 30 in verse 18. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Isaiah 30, 18. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Let's break down what we just read here. The Lord wants to be gracious to us, gracious to us. Why does he want to give us grace, be graceful to us? What is grace? That's one of these religious words that we kind of toss around all the time, but do we ever define it? Grace, in a very simple definition, is a reward you do not deserve. An undeserved reward. He longs to give us a reward we don't deserve. Why? Because the reward we do deserve is death. Not just physical death, but death in the lake of fire forever. That's the reward we deserve. He longs or desires to give us a reward we don't deserve, which would be eternal life forever. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion. So he wants to do that, but he's waiting. Something's stopping him. What could be stopping God? Well, it's part of God's nature. For the Lord is a God of justice. We've talked about this before in another sermon, that when sin happens, it's like you throw a rock and you break your neighbor's window. Right now, there are two things that happen. Your neighbor is mad at you, and he can call the police and have you be punished. And even if he forgives you and he doesn't do that, and you don't get the punishment, the window is still broken. Somebody's got to pay for that window, right? It's still damaged. We can't just leave it like that. And this is what we're seeing here. The Lord is a God of justice. Justice must be fulfilled. The window must be fixed. So this is what is keeping God from helping everyone. That's part of it. The other part is what we read at the very last. How blessed are all those who long for him. You know what else God does? God always respects our free will. God will never force anyone to be saved who doesn't want to be saved. God will never condemn somebody who doesn't deserve it either. But until we demonstrate to God that we even want his forgiveness, he waits on high to have compassion on us. So how do we demonstrate to God that we want him to forgive us? That's not even the justice aspect of it. I want you actually to table that for a moment. We're going to come back to it. We have to. But I want us to not think about the justice aspect yet. But how do we prove to God that we want him to forgive us in the first place? Do we scream to the sky? Do we hop up and down? What is it? Well, we don't get to pick how we show God that we want him to save us or forgive us. He has told us, if you really want me to help you, then here's how you demonstrate it. That process right there, that is what faith is. So now let's see how faith can get us the grace that saves us, right? That reward we don't deserve. With that, let's turn to Ephesians, and back in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 8, and it reads, "For by grace," hey, that's what we're looking for, right? "For by a reward you don't deserve, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So by a reward you don't deserve, it has saved you. Saved you from what? The reward you do deserve. The lake of fire forever. Right? A reward you don't deserve has saved you from the reward you deserve. That seems to make sense. But where did we get that grace? Through faith. It came through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," right? Again, there's that same definition of grace. It's a gift that you don't deserve, and we get it through faith. So now, if I'm tracking with this, and like, okay, well, I need grace. I need a reward I don't deserve to save me from the reward I do deserve, and I get that through faith, every human ever in the universe should look at that and be understanding that I need to figure out how I demonstrate faith. How do I get this faith? How do I do this faith thing? Because I need it to get the grace that will save me. Well, wouldn't you know it, the Bible happens to tell us what we need to do for this faith. So let's read from Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, about faith and where it comes from. Turn backwards to the book of Romans, chapter 10, in verse 17, and let's read about where faith comes from, since we need it to get grace. Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, and your version will read slightly different whether you have the New King James version or not, and we're going to talk about why that is and why it doesn't matter and why it's actually better that we're talking about it. Romans 10, 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If you're reading the King James or the New King James, what your version says is faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Are those contradicting? No, they are certainly not. Christ is God. But it goes deeper than that. Because Christ, Jesus Christ, is the word of God made flesh. So let's jump on that and let's go to John, the Gospel of John, and let's go to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And let's read more about how this does mean the same thing. By the word of God or the word of Christ, it means the same. In John chapter 1, the first three verses, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Again, we see in Genesis, God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Word of God, this separate person or being of God, how God is three beings and one being all at the same time in a way we can't really understand. The Word of God is what made everything. And now jump to verse 14. "And the Word," this is the Word of God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, humans, saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God is who put on flesh and became the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So when we're either reading either of those verses from Romans 10:17, whether it says faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God, or faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, who is the Word of God who put on flesh, the answer is the same. Yes, faith comes from the Word of God. That's this here. That's what we have. We have the Word of God. So, do we just need to shout it at people? And then they have faith? They've gotten the directions for faith, and that's good enough? Well, guys, let's think about this with a kind of a silly example, but I think it gets the point across. Do reading directions ever do anything for anyone if that's where you stop? If you buy a table and you get it out of the box and you pour it out and you read the directions, you say, "Yeah, these make sense. I understand these. I have faith that this will lead to the creation of this table." And you fold it up and say, "Why isn't my table created yet? Why is it still in parts on the floor?" Because we're missing the aspect of following the directions. It's not enough just to read them, understand them, and believe them. You have to follow them for them to do anything. And that's what the Bible tells us as well. Let's go to the book of James, that it's not enough just to hear the Word of God. In James chapter 1, in verse 22, we need to do more than just hear it. We need to follow what those directions are. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And let's go a little bit forward. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the instructions we've gotten for faith. We've got to do them and not just hear them. In chapter 2, in verse 14, we also read, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? If someone says they've read the directions, but they haven't followed them, can that faith save him?" And let's drop down three verses to verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, if it is not followed or implemented into our life, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." We have to do it for it to do anything. Otherwise, our table is still in pieces. So what are the instructions that we've gotten? This is a thick book. And people have gotten different instructions across different periods of time. And we need to understand that. There are instructions in here about building an ark 300 cubits wide and 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 20 cubits tall, made out of gopher wood. Do we follow those instructions? No, those were Noah's instructions. There are instructions in here about selling our home and departing from the land of our fathers and living in tents and walking where God told us. Do we follow those instructions? No. Those were Abraham's instructions and those of his descendants. Do we have Levitical priests and offer the proper sacrifices and celebrate the Passover and honor the Sabbath and all of those things? No. Those were the Jews' instructions for faith, for demonstrating their faith, showing that they wanted God to save them. We live under the Christian covenant. So what are the instructions that the Christian covenant has given us? Let's turn now to Acts in chapter 2 in verse 38 and 39. And let's see what those instructions are. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And it reads, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, to the crowd, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Here are some of those instructions. You need to repent, which is another religious word that gets tossed around a lot. To repent is not to just be sorry for something. To repent is to change your mind and change your ways about ever doing it again. Right? If I repent of going to the right, if I repent, I'm now going to the left. I have changed the direction of my life. So first, you need to decide that you're going to follow what Jesus said and stop doing the things he said to not do, and then be baptized. This word is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Because if baptizo was translated, that would say, "And each of you be immersed or submerged for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what that word means. However, the Catholic Church that was in control of the printing of the Bible, when they were knowing that the Bible was going to be printed in English, they said, "Oh, well, we've been sprinkling and pouring over people for a long time at this point. So let's make a whole new word that sounds like the Greek word baptizo. Let's transliterate it so that we can stick whatever definition we want on there. And we're going to call that word baptize. And we're going to say that that means either submersion or pouring or sprinkling so that nobody realizes we've been doing this wrong for hundreds of years. Each of you be submerged in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And, as a bonus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And if that ended there, that would be pointless for us, guys. But thank God there is the next verse. Verse 39, "For the promise is for you," who he was speaking to directly there, "and for your children," whether they were with them or not, "and for all of you who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Even those who are on the other side of the planet, 2,000 years later, in Camp Verde, Arizona, the promise is for them too. "For as many as those who are far off, that God will call to himself." These are our instructions, part of them. Because we can't say, "All right, so you just get dunked in the water and you get up and you're good. And that's it, right? And go back to doing whatever you want. You got your fire insurance, you're good forever." There are more instructions again. It's a thick book, guys. I'm not here to sugarcoat it. This is a thick book of instructions. But let's see some of the other things we're expected to do under the Christian covenant. Let's go to Matthew in chapter 28. In verse 18. Matthew 28. One day I will get there. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And it reads, "And Jesus came up to them." So this is after Jesus has been killed, been buried, has been raised, is now reappearing to his apostles again. "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So, all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Word of God. Yes, they're the same person. That means the same thing. "Has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And here's how they are to be made into disciples: baptizing them, which we just talked about, for the forgiveness of their sins, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So whenever Jesus speaks in most of our New Testaments, they put it in red font So because this said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, should we only look for the red font? Just cut everything else away. I don't know why God put this there. It's just taking up space. No, because this is the word of God saying this. So when the word of God says, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, guess what that means? Right? What the word of God commands us, not just Jesus, but his apostles and the prophets and the other people who delivered the word of God to us, gave us all of the other instructions that he did not have the time to give us in the roughly 2 years and change he was here before he died on the cross. That is our instructions in the Christian age. So we just obey them like one and done? If we just check off, you know, everything in there at least once, are we good? Or can we stop at some point? If we obey for longer than we disobey, then that's good enough? Now let's find out how long we're supposed to obey all of Jesus's, or all of the Word of God's instructions. Let's go to Revelation in chapter 2, in verse 10, and let's see how long he intends for us to be faithful to all of the directions that we receive here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. We don't need to read the whole verse, so look for the last sentence of verse 10. Last sentence, it's going to start with B. And we read, Jesus speaking, as a matter of fact, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's not be faithful for a while, or it's not be faithful until you've done, you know, everything in here at least once. We've got to be faithful until the day we die, or Jesus comes back. Whatever ends our life on earth, that's how long we are expected to be faithful to all that the Word of God has commanded us. That is how we demonstrate faith to God in the Christian age. That's how we get the grace that saves us. But hold on, Dominic. You told us to table something earlier. What was stopping God from just reaching out and saving everybody all at once? Because he wants to and he's powerful enough to do it. God's justice still has not been fulfilled, right? That was what was stopping him before. So has that been fulfilled now, in the instructions we've been given? Well, we're going to find out that it has. Let's turn to Romans in chapter 6. Because we will also remember, what did God say was justice for people sinning and falling short of the glory of God? What started us from this very beginning, death was what justice was, right? So has death been fulfilled somewhere in here? Not the death of an animal, not the death of something that can't comprehend sin, but we humans who can comprehend sin and have died or have committed sin, there needs to be the death of a human that can comprehend sin to pay for it. Let's read what happens when we were baptized, when we were submerged underwater, when we repented from our sins, turned around, died to our old life of sinning, and entered a new way of life, and then went under the water and came back out of the water. Let's read Paul describe this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Right? That's such a human thing for us to ask. Well, if I'm already getting grace, a reward I don't deserve, then can I hit the strip club and super not deserve it and still get that reward? Can I go lie and cheat and steal and super duper not deserve it and still get that reward? No. Because Paul says something that should grab our attention. Verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Hey, remember, to satisfy God's justice, we're looking for a death. He's talking about a death that happened. Let's pay attention. Because I'm still living. I'm still breathing. I'm still talking. So how have I died? In what way? Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The moment where justice was satisfied was when we were baptized for the forgiveness of sins, when we died to our old life of sinning, went under the water and were raised. We were spiritually and figuratively united with Jesus dying on the cross, being put into the tomb, and being raised by God after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Those things happened to him physically and literally. But we have them applied to our account, spiritually and figuratively, as we do that same thing through baptism, right? Repent, be buried under the water, and be raised back to newness of life. That is how justice was satisfied as part of the instructions that we have in the Christian covenant. And like I've said, there have been many covenants across time with many different directions for showing faith. These are the last ones, which is why whenever you read in the Bible, when it says it will come about in the last days or the last age, these are the last days because there will never be another age of another covenant. There was the covenant of Noah. There was the covenant of Abraham. There was the covenant of the Jews. Those ages and times have all ended. There will only be the age of the Christian covenant until God shuts the lights off, whenever he deems that that's right to do so. So this is the final covenant. It's never going to change. It's never going to go away. And what we need to do is, now that we've heard what it takes to become saved, to be added by God to his Christian church, we have to believe it, first of all. Now that we've heard it, we've got to believe it. That's step number two. But then if you believe it, you got to sit there and you got to count the cost. Do I want to obey all that this book has told me until death? Because that's the stakes, guys, right? That's what we read. Be faithful until death. Until what? Well, be faithful to all that I, the Word of God, have commanded you. Let's see Jesus talking about counting the cost in Luke chapter 14. He doesn't want anyone to become baptized to feel Shanghai or like they had false advertising. He wants them to be aware that there is a cost. All of these evil things that we've done, that we've made a part of our life, that we need to stop doing, that's a cost we need to be willing to pay. All of the good things that God wants us to do that maybe we haven't been doing, we need to start doing those, and that's a cost we need to pay. There's a reason I had you scratch out the word free from Romans 6:23 when it said the free gift of God. It's not free. There is a cost, and we need to be aware and willing to pay it. Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" I will be perfectly honest with you. There are some people that say, "I don't want to pay that cost. That Christianity thing's not for me." That's your right. Like I said from the beginning, God will never interfere with our free will choice. We can choose whatever we want. But there's a cost to that decision too. We already went over it. It's the lake of fire. Forever, burning day and night with no hope of escape. If that's the cost you choose to pay instead of the cost of listening to this book, you are free to choose whichever one you want. But be informed and make your choice. So now, if we've heard this, we believe it, we've counted the cost, and we say, okay, time to repent, right? I am going to change my ways. Now that I've considered the cost that I need to pay, I am going to pay it. I'm going to turn away from doing those things. Start doing the right things. We have to repent. Then, just as we see with the Ethiopian eunuch, we have to confess that we do believe that Jesus is our Lord before we can get baptized. This actually comes from Acts in chapter 8. Let's be turning over to Acts chapter 8. And I want us to pay attention to exactly what's said here. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37 is where we're going. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Philip, one of the disciples of Christ, he is giving the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. He's driving along in his chariot. He's a believer. He wants to become a Christian. And in verse 36, as they came along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said to him, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" There was something stopping him from being baptized. And Philip said, verse 37, if you have the ESV, you will notice there is no verse 37 in your Bible. They removed it. Reason I don't generally recommend the ESV to people. This verse exists. And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. Okay, well, how does he demonstrate that? How does he believe that he, or how does he demonstrate that he believes with his whole heart? He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. That confession is all Philip was waiting for. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? This man said he did. That showed Philip what this man's heart was full of, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34, that the mouth speaks that which overfloweth the heart. So if he believed that so much that it bubbled out and came out of his mouth, that was him believing that with his whole heart. So he confessed, then he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then what? Well, like we've already said, now he has to remain faithful until death. Go about the rest of your life, however long that is, doing what you're supposed to and not doing what you're supposed to avoid. Thank you all so much for your time and your attention listening to this. If anyone has had their heart moved this morning and you have counted the cost and you want to put on Christ through baptism, you want to have your sins forgiven and walk for the rest of your life as a Christian, we can help you with that today. Our baptismal is full of water. We are ready to go. If you have other needs that aren't that,